you will, to Proverbs chapter 5. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the beautiful day that you have given us, Lord. Your wisdom is displayed in your creation. And God, we just are amazed at the work of your hands, Lord. Such beauty that you have created. And Lord, these are but a reflection of who you are and of your character and of your glory, that we might, Lord, be able to rejoice in you, the God of our glory. And more than this, Lord, we rejoice in your Son, Jesus, through whom all things have been made, and through whom we have been reconciled to you. And Lord, we pray that as we gather here this morning, that our hearts, Lord, through the work of your Spirit, though, Lord, so often dull and slumbering in our souls, we pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would affect a rising passion and a thankfulness and an affection for Christ, that we might, Lord, delight in the gift that you have given to us in him. Lord, may our time here this morning be used by your Spirit to that end. Lord, I pray that as I bring the message this morning, Lord, I feel weak in my ability to communicate well. And as always, Lord, in much need of your grace to bring forth your word, I pray that, Lord, you would allow me to speak what is true and that my words would be used to edify, to feed your sheep, Lord. I pray that anything that I speak that is, Lord, unworthy or unfit, that it would fall from the memory of those present, Lord, but rather what is given here would be useful, Lord, to encourage all those present in Christ. Lord, if there are those here that are without Christ, I pray whatever stumbling blocks might be in their way, whatever hindrances have kept them from his cross, Lord, that you would remove those hindrances this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would draw all men to yourself in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. So this morning is actually part two of a message I began 3 weeks ago, and I apologize that we've had to sort of interrupt the message due to falling ill the following week and having to rearrange the schedule and then being in Abilene last week. So we're picking back up where we left off 2 weeks again, and at the beginning of that message where we covered what I call the warnings of immorality in verses 1 through 14 of Proverbs chapter 5. In fact, let me just pause and let me read that and refresh our minds before I go further. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and that your lips may reserve knowledge, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Let strangers be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. And I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. And as I began last week, or 3 weeks ago rather, in the first part there, I explained that the message at hand here concerning immorality is an extremely important message. for one thing, and though this has been true through the ages, from the time that sin first entered into this world, immorality is a great problem, not only in the world, but even among God's people. And I quoted some statistics to you. As I recall, I told you that current statistics, and I feel that this is a problem in our church, in terms of the church as a whole, as well as in our culture particularly, is a great problem these days. We live in a society where now it is true that by age 40, 65% of all men will have been unfaithful to their wives. 65% of all married men will be unfaithful to their wives by the age of 40. And the statistic isn't much less for the women. It's 55%. And again, I said, well, you know, we might say, well, that's the world out there. That's not the church, right? That's not the people of God. But no, another statistic pointed out that in the church today, 50% of all men are addicted to pornography. 50% of all men, and even 20% of all women. And those are very sobering statistics. It is an extremely bad problem, and it's one that needs to be addressed. And I didn't pick out this passage per se. As we've been preaching, we come back through, as I've explained, to preach in Psalms and in Proverbs, as we make our route back to the New Testament again. And this happens to be the chapter that we land. But I think it's not a chapter that I would pursue to preach. But nonetheless, this is why expository preaching is good, because it forces us to deal with subjects that we might be uncomfortable dealing with, and it forces us to preach all of God's Word. And the reality is, it's an important message primarily because God hates immorality. I can't say that emphatically enough. God hates immorality. It's also, as I said 3 weeks ago, it's a very dangerous message. It's a dangerous message, for one thing, because it's a mature theme. As I said, I will try my best to be able to give you the full potency of God's counsel on this subject, while also trying to protect the ears of our young listeners, and would hope for you parents then to, you know, according to your own judgment and wisdom, to further this discussion in your own homes. But I will try to use terms that perhaps are going to be understood by those who are older, and maybe less so by those who are younger. It's a dangerous message also because I am a human messenger. I am not, and I want to make this very clear here, as I bring this message to you, I am not the standard. I am but a weak and vulnerable messenger who himself is perilously susceptible to these temptations and these hazards. But so are you. You know, there's no safe ground for arrogance in this matter. There isn't one here who can't say, well, this message isn't for me. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, let him that thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. So this message is for all of us. Now, last week, as we covered these first 14 verses of chapter 5, as I explained the text there, we have two parallel warnings that are given. The first warning is with a lens upon the seducer. The second warning, which is in parallel, is given with a lens upon the one being seduced. And in each one of these two parallel warnings, we see this theme. First of all, it's in the context of a father instructing his son. We talked about the importance, the elements of that. It's born out of a relationship of authority, but also of loving care and a sense of protection towards his son. And in both of these warnings, we see an enticement and an allurement towards immorality, but its end is that of death and destruction. So that was the first half. Now, as we move into the second half here, we're going to see what I'm calling the guards of immorality. And again, it's the Father continuing to supply His Son with counsel. And He's going to describe two guards against this path of immorality. You know, if you drive in Colorado and you're on a winding mountain road and you come near a cliff, there's usually a guardrail along there that just in case something isn't going right, you have some sense of protection there to keep you from going over the cliff. And like that, the Father here is going to give some guards here to this path of immorality. First of all, he's going to tell His Son that he needs to enjoy the right source, that God has given a right source for those desires that are within him. Second of all, that he needs to walk in the right light. We'll talk about both of those things as we go through that. So first of all, he is instructing him to enjoy the right source. You see, the pleasures of marriage intimacy are blessed of God as a lawful fountain. And at the same time, they're also ordained of God as a singular fountain. Let me read verses 15 through 20. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? So again, first of all, we see that marriage intimacy is given and it's blessed as a lawful fountain. Marriage intimacy is not immoral. And the Word of God makes this very, very clear. Intimacy does not equate with immorality. The warnings that have been given against adultery are not a declaration of God that intimacy in and of itself is a corrupt or an evil thing, but rather that such desires, such affections ought to be directed to the source that God Himself has ordained. And so here's the right remedy and antidote for wandering lust: not to call evil what God has called good, but to enjoy what God has given and what is blessed of God in the manner in which He's intended it. Now, having this counsel, we are actually given some protection against two related misapplications. Now, someone might be tempted to come to a chapter like this and say, well, intimacy is wrong, it's evil, it's bad. And so here's two misapplications from this understanding. First of all, mandated celibacy, and second of all, asceticism. We'll talk just briefly about each one of those. First of all, mandated celibacy. Now, for you children, I want you to understand a few things. Let me just explain some things here in simple terms. Celibacy is when you choose to go through life without being married. It's when you don't ever take a marriage partner to yourself. Mandated celibacy means that somebody else tells you that you can't, that from some other source you're directed not to be you're not allowed to enter into a marriage relationship. And an example of that would be the case for Catholic priests who have not been permitted to marry. It's been a mandated celibacy. Now, I want you to understand that celibacy, not taking a marriage partner, is okay. It's actually permissible and even encouraged by the Apostle Paul. And it certainly has its benefits for those who are devoted to serving in the kingdom of God. And it's taking a marriage partner is nowhere commanded. There is this ability and this freedom in Scripture to be celibate. However, I want to point out that the Apostle Paul refers to celibacy as a gift. In other words, it's not the natural thing, but rather it's God removing natural desires for His purpose and for His kingdom. And so I believe personally that celibacy, apart from that gift, is an extremely dangerous path. And therefore, celibacy is not something that should ever be mandated to people. And the second misapplication here of a misunderstanding about intimacy is in relationship to asceticism. Another big word. Let me try to step back a moment and as best I can try to define asceticism to you. Now, in general terms, broad terms, asceticism actually just refers to the refraining from basic human needs or lawful pleasures for spiritual purposes. And if, depending how you define this, there actually are men of God in Scripture who were ascetic. Okay? People like John the Baptist, who lived in the wilderness and ate locusts and wild honey. He was refraining from basic human needs and lawful pleasures for spiritual purposes. So I don't want you to get the idea that all asceticism is wrong or bad or evil. However, oftentimes when we use the term asceticism, what we're really referring to is an extreme asceticism. And it's the sort of asceticism that we might associate with those who, particularly in ages past, lived in monasteries and would really operate out of this belief that anything pleasurable must be evil. If it's something enjoyable, then surely it must be evil. And so therefore, everything miserable is blessed of God. And so in order to merit God's favor, they would seek to deny lawful pleasures as well as through harsh treatment of the body. Now, if we were to take that sort of understanding that anything pleasurable must be evil and then apply it to our marriage relationships, that would be disastrous. In fact, the Apostle Paul teaches and warns against that. He teaches that husbands and wives ought to be giving each other to themselves. And both of these are unscriptural. Both this idea of mandated celibacy or this extreme asceticism, both of these are unscriptural. God has given us many good things to enjoy, including marriage intimacy. And we are free to enjoy those things that God has given, which are good, so long as we do it according to the manner in which He has intended them. We read, again, the Apostle Paul warning against those who might try to pervert this understanding in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now I want you to understand here, when he's talking about this, he's saying, look, there are many good things which God has given to you. Use them with thankfulness. Not however you please, but according to the manner in which God has given them. The intention which God has given them, and according to His will, which He has revealed. So, again, marriage intimacy is not immoral, but rather marriage intimacy has been given to us as something to be enjoyed. Your own wife, husbands, is to be enjoyed by you as a blessing from God, and vice versa. But in particular here, he says that she is going to be a source of refreshment. Your wife ought to be a source of refreshment. You're invited to drink deeply from her love, as though drinking from a well of clear, fresh water. Water that brings great satisfaction. Your wife is to be a source of refreshment to you. She's to be a source of rejoicing. It says delight in her love. Delight in her love is a blessing of God. I mean, you ought to delight in such a way as it makes you want to sing. I mean, that's the manner in which your wife and the marriage intimacy that you share with her ought to be something that is a joyful occasion in your life. In fact, he even says it's a source of exhilaration. You are to be exhilarated always with her love. And that word exhilarated might also be translated ravished. You are to be ravished with your wife. And this word ravished, actually in the Hebrew, means, it has this picture of someone who's reeling in intoxication. I mean, that's pretty powerful stuff. He's saying that the way that you relate and that spills over into the intimacy within that marriage context ought to be such a delight to you, such an enjoyment to you, that you're like someone who's intoxicated. Like, whoa, she's good. You know, I mean, that's what he's communicating here. So unless we get I just want to steer us away from a wrong idea about, you know, it's good, it's enjoyable, therefore it's not for us. But no, he says you ought to be ravished with your wife. You ought to be ravished with your wife. But understand, while this applies to, of course, the marriage bed in this context, we need to understand that kind of intimacy that he's talking about is not born out of just mere lust, just animal instinct or something like that. But its pleasures are actually drawn from a well of pure and devoted mutual affection, the kind that is contained within a marriage relationship. I like how Matthew Henry puts it. He says, "Love her and cherish her with the most tender affection, and let her always seem amiable in thy eyes. If thou wouldst recreate and disport thyself, let it be with her, as the sweetest companion, and in whose embraces take such satisfaction as to forget all others, and to be excessively transported with her as long as you live." This type of pleasure is to be enjoyed in the context of a relationship that is just overflowing with deep mutual affection and commitment. So God has blessed this marriage intimacy as a lawful fountain, but he's also, at the same time, here in this text, we see that he has ordained it as a singular fountain. And so we want to understand this aspect of it too. In other words, it needs to be enjoyed lawfully. The pleasures of marriage intimacy are indeed a lawful fountain, but it's only blessed when we're drinking from it as a singular fountain. And we can understand this maybe even in other terms, that enjoying a lawful pleasure, and there are many lawful pleasures, is only so good as we enjoy it lawfully. There's having a good meal, and then there's being a glutton, right? And so some things that can be enjoyed lawfully, there are hazards, there are dangers. Or I throw out this example. You know, it's one thing for you to sit down with a nice table full of food with your family and thank the Lord for that table of food. But if that food came from your neighbor's house because you walked over there and stole it all and set it on the table, then you're not really in a good position to enjoy it as God has called us to enjoy it. You can't enjoy stolen food. That's not blessed of God. So it needs to be enjoyed lawfully. And therefore, with that in mind, it needs to be confined to the singular source ordained by God. If you're not yet married, you do not yet have that singular source. This is a source that has been devoted to, dedicated to, ordained within the context of a marriage relationship. Jesus, when quoting the Genesis account of creation, when God took the flesh out of Adam's side to create Eve, said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, we could say a lot of things about this one flesh relationship. Many things that we could talk about in that one flesh relationship. But for our purposes here, I want you to notice the singularity of that relationship. And that's so critical because it's a divine reflection. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5 that it's a divine reflection of Christ and His church. Just as Christ has but one bride with whom He delights and to whom He is faithful, so we ought to also have such a singular affection for our one spouse. Matthew Henry, again, put it well. He said, "Thou mayest not indeed eat of every tree of the garden, but choose thee out one which thou pleasest, and of that thou mayest freely eat. Nature will be content with that, but lust with nothing." I think he makes an excellent point there. If you can't be satisfied with one, you won't be satisfied with many. The end of this particular section here then, in verse 20, ends with a rhetorical question. He says, "For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" In other words, why would you take to drinking poisoned puddle water along the roadway when you have a well of sweet, fresh water at home? Why would you do that? He then goes on in verses 21 to 23 to kind of bring this whole chapter then to a close. And in essence here, he's going to tell his son, you need to walk in the right light. Let me read these verses. "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray." So here the father immediately turns, you know, from to the hazards of the alternative, describing a path that's both dark and hazardous and leading to death. And he does this really as a call, as he concludes his counsel to his son. It's a call for his son not only to enjoy the right source, which is a guard to him, but also that he should walk in the right light. Walking in the right light, first of all, involves walking in the fear of God. Walking in the fear of God. And the reason that we ought to walk in the fear of God, one of the reasons, is because God knows all. God knows all. It says, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." God knows all things. He is omniscient. In Psalm 139, David writes, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know all." This understanding of God and his omniscience, sometimes we take it for granted. It's, you know, we've heard this before, but do we really live with an understanding that God knows all things? He knows what's running through our minds. He knows the paths that we take. And I think this is an importantly critical element to impart to our children, even before they come to faith in Christ, to know that there is a God who in heaven who is watching over them and knows everything that they do. I can remember when I was a young man, I don't know, maybe age 7 or 8, and I had been instructed by my parents that I should not play with red ants. Don't play with red ants. Now, you know, it doesn't seem like a big thing, but for whatever reason, that made an impression on me. And of course, they didn't want me to play with red ants because red ants will bite you and it hurts. And so they're just giving me a word of wisdom here, some caution against, you know, don't play with those things because you're going to end up getting, you know, bit, and that won't feel very good. And I recall, and why this story sticks in my mind, I have no idea. Okay, it's like, why did you remember that? But I remember, I have vivid images, I can even picture where in the playground I was, and my friend and I were sitting there, and there's these red ants were all over the place. And he goes, "Oh, cool, here, get these, you know, let's pick them up and let's do this." I'm like, "Oh, no, I can't play with those." It's like, Why? He said, because my parents said that I cannot play with red ants. And he said, your parents aren't here. Like, come on, dummy. They won't know that you're playing with red ants. But I remember distinctly thinking, and I don't know how I explained this to him, but it's like, well, maybe not, but I know that God is watching me, and He knows whether or not I've obeyed my parents. And that guarded me from, I wouldn't do it, because I knew that God was watching what I did, and they had instilled that in me to the point where I knew that it wasn't okay that they weren't there, that wasn't good enough, because God was watching what I did. And it's a very important thing, I think, for us to instill in the hearts of our children, this understanding that God knows all. And not only does God know all, but it tells us that God brings all to account. God will bring all people to account. Now, you know, some people might say, well, that judgment stuff is, that's from the Old Testament. We live in the age of grace, right? And that's true. There is grace. But we're not called to live presumptuously by that grace or to turn it into a license to do whatever we please. In fact, listen to the warning of Jude concerning people, and really it very, very much fits into the context of what we're talking about here concerning immorality. Jude says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for the condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That means license to sin, and particularly in sensual ways, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. It's because that sort of licentious living is actually apart from faith, from true faith. Furthermore, we are warned in Hebrews, says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. New Testament. Again, Ephesians chapter 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. So, again, we are to walk in the right light by walking in the fear of God. But this also leads us to the next point, where we are to walk in the right light by walking in the light of God's counsel. And this is really how he concludes the conversation with his son. You see, the reality is that when faced with the temptation of immorality, you're likely to be blinded in your flesh. You're going to be blinded by the sense of immediate gratification at hand in such a way that you need to view this path, the path of immorality, in light of God's counsel. Consider carefully the end of that path according to the warnings already given. It's a path of snares and a path of death. And you need to heed the warning. This is what the Father is telling his son. Because for one thing, immorality is a slippery trail on a path of snares. In verse 22, he says, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. That's not a path you want to go down. You don't want to walk down a path where you will be held fast by the cords of your sin. Sensual lusts, listen carefully to me, sensual lusts have a powerful way of enslaving and punishing those who indulge them. It's a trap. And once into that trap, you're going to be held fast in its grip. Don't go down that path. One commentator put it this way, the wicked man engages in these shameful and illicit pursuits without foreseeing their mournful consequences. He thinks he will be able to disengage himself from them whenever he pleases, but he's forging chains for himself which he will not be able to break when he has contracted the habit, he will not have the power to quit it. So words of wise counsel. So immorality is a slippery trail and a path of snares, but we also see that immorality is a fool's errand on a path of death. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. I mean, for someone who's been so carefully instructed, he is a fool to walk down that path. I mean, back in verse 5, the father was telling the son, her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. And again, I want to remind you, the last time, 3 weeks ago, when we talk about immorality, and it's described here as a woman that's enticing, that's really a personification for the whole temptation of the sin. And that could be used both ways. Women concerning men, men concerning women. It's not just this particular woman that's a neighbor who's trying to seduce you. It's much larger than that. That is a personification of immorality on the whole that's trying to draw you in through the power of Satan and his lies in order to lead you to death and destruction. In verses 11 through 13, and you will groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you will say, how I've hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. Immorality is a fool's errand on a path of death. So I want to bring this whole two-part series to close here. And I've kind of cataloged it, if you're following in the notes there, with 3 points. First of all, we have clear counsel. We have clear counsel concerning immorality. God's word is abundantly clear. We see it over and over. Most of chapter 5, 6, and 7 is devoted, in Proverbs, is devoted to this subject. We see it all throughout Scripture, not only warnings against it, but also the experience of those who have fallen into it. And beyond this, we've not only, you know, been warned against what would happen if we go this way, but we've even been given guards here. We've been given guards, first of all, enjoying the right source, given an opportunity for us to enjoy what God has designed this sort of intimacy for. And also just to be told that there is a path that we ought to walk in, a path of light, to walk in the light of God's counsel, to walk in the fear of God. God hates immorality because it is a perversion of what he's created. That which he created for good purposes. We've been given clear counsel. But point number two, we have weak flesh. We have weak flesh. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. He goes on, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Here's the reality, folks. Our flesh is weak. We have a flesh that has a propensity towards sin. Now, as we come to Christ, we see that we've been made new. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given the ability then to do battle with this flesh. And we ought to. We ought to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on, and this brings me to my third and final point. We have a wonderful Savior. We have a wonderful Savior. The Apostle Paul answers his own question when he says, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He goes on to say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So, you might be thinking, well, what are you saying? Is Paul saying that, again, now we live by grace, and so we might freely sin? And his answer is emphatic. May it never be. He says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John agrees when he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And this brings us back to how we ended the last time. I don't have anything more clever to offer you other than to say you need to go to the cross. The answer here is the cross. And we need to walk with this understanding that we have a wonderful Savior, and we need to look at Him upon the cross of Calvary and then walk in the Spirit according to the light of that cross. And there's really two sides to that coin when we think about the cross and how it has bearing upon this subject. First of all, the cross teaches us to despise sin. The cross teaches us to despise sin. When we see Christ suffering under the wrath of God for our sin upon Him, that teaches us to despise all our sin. Why? Why would we give ourselves to those things for which our Lord and Savior bled and died? Why would we do that? When we think about Christ on the cross, it teaches us to despise our sin, to forsake our sin, to walk righteously and upright according to what He has done on our behalf. And then the other side of that coin, when we see Christ upon the cross, we see mercy and grace. The mercy and grace of God to deliver us even from this web of immorality. And that's the thing about mercy and grace, isn't it? It's not deserved. God's judgment did fall. It fell upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all such sin. So here we have it. We see at the cross our sin, which we need to despise. We see also the grace and the mercy of God. You know, we see this reflected in the plea of David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. He approached the throne of grace and he pled before the Lord. He said, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." You see, the plea of David anticipated Christ on the cross, where its answer found its realization, its fulfillment. And while David didn't enjoy the full revelation of Christ, he knew of God's mercy. How much more then shall we drink from the fountain of that truth? I want to end. And the reason I bring this is because all of us have sinned. There isn't one of us who is free of sin and guilt. And handling this message is very difficult from the sense of, I want you to understand how much God despises the sin of immorality. I in no way want to cut a cord to set you free down the path that God says don't go down. I want you to appreciate God's counsel here. And there, even with God's mercy and grace, there are many consequences for our sins. So I want you to appreciate the call that God has called us, and even that it brings into question, if you run down that path, it brings into question your very salvation. If you claim to be a Christian, if you've claimed Christ as your Savior, how can you do such a thing? You don't do it by walking in the Spirit. You only do that by walking in the flesh. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will walk in the Spirit and you will avoid all such things. But again, by the same token, we are weak, prone to sin, prone to stumble and fall. And there may be those here who have been trapped in this web of immorality, even now. There may be some here that are without Christ because they're stuck in that web. And I want you to see the only answer is found in Christ and on His cross. I want to conclude then with a scene from Pilgrim's Progress, as Pilgrim has entered in now, having come through the gates. Is where this scene takes place. And I think Bunyan captures this so well. And this scene happens as Pilgrim comes up and sees the cross. This is the context. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall. And that wall was called Salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, in the bottom, a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosened from off his shoulders and fell from off his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. Then he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheek. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we acknowledge, Father, that we are so prone, Lord, to fall, so prone to sin. And we live in a world, Lord, where the prince of the air has paraded, Lord, all sorts of lies and temptations that wage against us. And Lord, we pray that you would, first of all, protect us from those lies. I pray that for those who are children of your children, those who have been born again, Lord, that you would strengthen them by your Spirit to walk uprightly and to withstand these temptations. And for those, Lord, who have fallen, I pray that you, Lord, would again bring them back to a vision of the cross and a delight in the salvation the purchase of pardon that Christ has made. And Lord, for those who are without Christ, who yet carry that burden upon their shoulders, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, bring them to the cross. Lord, we're like pilgrim, that burden may roll down and drop into the sepulchre, never to be seen again. Lord, I pray that You would use Your word to effect Your purposes in Christ. Amen. Okay. So I want to just give occasion then for any of the men that might have a question or a word of encouragement, or addition or challenge or anything on your heart right now, as the Spirit would lead, that You would bring those forth.
God's providence that you got split up on this one, because there's no better lead into Psalm 14.
Amen. Okay. Well, let's go ahead then and prepare our hearts for time at the Lord's Supper.